Hi, everyone. Welcome to our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max, your host for the next hour in our study of the Scriptures, specifically the Doctrine and Covenants, where we will be picking up from last week, starting with section 125. And we'll also talk a little bit about baptism for the dead. It's a fascinating doctrine. Please take a moment here to get your Scriptures and say your own private prayer to invite the Spirit to be with us in our studies. And I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Welcome back, everyone. If you have those scriptures, please turn with me to section 125 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, this short revelation seems to have been received nearly 2 months after that in section 124, on or about March 20th, 1841. Well, obviously, the Lord was asked what he wanted regarding the disposition of the saints in Iowa. And the Lord replies that if they do his will and keep his commandments, then they're to gather themselves unto the places which he shall appoint unto them by his servant the prophet, and build up cities unto his name, in order that they may be prepared for what the future has in store for them. Now they're to build a city unto the Lord's name just across the Mississippi River on land opposite the city of Nauvoo, and call it Zarahemla, after the great book of a Mormon, a city of the same name. Well, in August 1841, it had 326 inhabitants. And next, verse 4 adds that others who gather to the saints who have desires to dwell therein are to take up their inheritances there as well as in the city of Nashville, where the church had purchased 20,000 acres of land in the vicinity, and surveyed out of it a town site on which a number of saints had located. Now, that's Nashville in Lee County, Iowa, on the Mississippi River. That's at the head of the Des Moines Rapids. And then next, the Lord gives them an option. If they prefer, they can locate also in Nauvoo or in any of the stakes which the Lord has appointed. Then in section 126, we have Brigham Young, in company with elders Heber C. Kimball and John Taylor, arriving just a little over a week from their mission to England. And this was to prove to be a great comfort to Joseph in his hour of affliction. Cannon, in his writing, said, quote, at a special conference which was held at Nauvoo on the 16th of August, 1841, shortly after the return of the 12, Joseph stated to the people that there assembled that the time had come when the apostles must stand in their places next to the first presidency. They had been faithful and had borne the burden and the heat of the day, giving the gospel triumph in the nations of the earth. And it was right that they should now remain at home and perform duty in Zion, unquote. Well, though it was no longer required of Brigham Young to leave his family, we learn from the history of the church that he did fill some short-term missions. The first he served was a mission through the states to refute slanderous charges by John D. Bennett and other apostates. He also served a mission in the East to collect funds for the Nauvoo House and the Nauvoo Temple, and another mission to present to the citizens of the United States the name of Joseph Smith as a candidate for President of the United States. Another point, since Bishop Brigham was able to spend more time with his family, that also meant that he was near the prophet Joseph most of the time, and that would be 28 of the last 36 years of the prophet's life. And what a blessing to him. Well, in this revelation, the Lord begins by addressing Elder Young in a personal way, saying, dear and well-beloved brother Brigham Young, he is then commended for his labors and, as I said earlier, was relieved of future travel abroad. He's now to remain in Nauvoo and direct the work as president of the Quorum of the Twelve. Now, it seems quite obvious that the Lord, knowing Brigham Young's future and the future of the church, wanted Brigham near Joseph so he could learn the vital lessons that he would need to know in leading the church after Joseph's death. Now, again, from the history of the church, we know that the prophet Joseph was the leading inspiration of Brigham Young's life. No pain was too severe, no inconvenience too great to be where Joseph was and learn of him. Speaking of the time that he spent in the prophet's presence, Brigham Young once said, quote, "In the days of the prophet Joseph Smith, such moments were more precious to me than all the wealth of the world. No matter how great my poverty, if I had to borrow a meal to feed my wife and children, I never let an opportunity pass of learning what the prophet had to impart," unquote. I often think about what a blessing Christ was to his apostles and how after his death they must have longed for his presence as well. Well, as background information here, Brigham was born in Whittingham, Vermont, June 1st, 1801. Now, at the age of 22, he joined the Methodist. He was a carpenter, a joiner, a glazier, and a painter. And in 1830, he saw for the first time a Book of Mormon, left at the house of his brother Finus by Samuel H. Smith. So in 1831, he heard some elders preach, and he believed them. He later went to Canada to meet with his brother and teach him the gospel, which he also accepted. Of course, we know he was steadfast and courageous, and later one of the greatest prophets the church has ever known. Brigham's toil and sacrifice was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was again quoted as saying, "I came into this church in the spring of 1832. Previous to my being baptized, I took a mission to Canada at my own expense. And from the time that I was baptized until the day of our sorrow and affliction at the martyrdom of Joseph and Hiram, no summer passed over my head but what I was traveling and preaching. And the only thing I ever received from the church during over 12 years, and the only means that were ever given to me by the prophet that I now recollect, was in 1842, when Brother Joseph sent me the half of a small pig that the brethren had brought to him. I did not ask for it," unquote. Well, the Brigham Young University Doctrine and Covenant student manual adds this. He said, "Throughout his life as a member and as an apostle, Brigham Young gave unselfishly with no thought of personal gain. He supported himself at home and abroad, and his family was beholden to no one. In addition, he assisted in financing the work by his own toil everywhere he went. No wonder the Lord addressed him as dear and well-beloved brother. He was completely committed and diligent." Okay, let's move to section 127, where the Lord warned Joseph that his enemies in Missouri and Illinois were on the move and were again in pursuit of him and without just cause. Now, before the prophet Joseph sent this revelation and section 128 to the saints, some unknown person had made a serious attempt on the life of former Governor Boggs of Missouri. Now, blame for the deed was promptly fastened on Orrin Porter Rockwell, a Mormon, and Joseph Smith was named as his accomplice. Efforts were immediately undertaken by residents of Missouri to compel the governor of Illinois to extradite Joseph Smith to Missouri to answer these false charges. Now, this was a conspiracy to get the prophet back into the hands of the Missouri mobbers. Well, the governor of Illinois was a part of this conspiracy, and so Joseph had to flee for safety. In doing so, he left his business affairs in the hands of agents and clerks who would act for him until the, quote, "storm is fully blown over," unquote, and he could return. Now, he was staying with John Taylor's father. Here he sent letters and epistles to the saints in Nauvoo, as did the ancient prophets. And in these unpublished revelations, he is clarifying the order of baptism for the dead in the house of the Lord, as well as the sealing ordinances for the living and the dead. In support of the prophet, Brigham Young said in the Journal of Discourses the following. Why was he hunted from neighborhood to neighborhood, from city to city, from state to state, and at last suffered death? Because he received revelations from the Father, from the Son, and was ministered to by holy angels, and published to the world the direct will of the Lord concerning his children on the earth. Again, why was he so persecuted? Because he revealed to all mankind a religion so plain, so easily understood, consistent with the Bible, and so true. It is now as it was in the days of the Savior. Let people believe and practice these simple godlike truths, and it will be as it was in the old world, unquote. Well, throughout his life, the prophet Joseph Smith was accused of many evils. Even to make a charge against him was tantamount to establishing it as truth. So unpopular was the Mormon prophet. He never broke the law. Had he done so, he would not have refused to be subject to it. But men appeared in courts, perjured themselves to lie against the prophet, and the courts accepted such testimony as evidence while refusing to hear the testimony in the prophet's favor. Well, upon learning the names of the prophet's witnesses, having invited the church to produce them, attorneys would attempt to either arrest them, drive them from the county, or otherwise render them unavailable to the court. Truly, Satan raged in the hearts of men as he sought to destroy the Lord's anointed. And though he had never broken a law, he had 46 lawsuits charged against him, and every time a priest or a preacher was at the head of it and led the band or mob who hunted and persecuted him. And even when Joseph and Hiram were slain in Carthage jail, the mob, painted like Indians, was led by a preacher of another faith. Remember, he was never proven guilty of one violation of the laws of his country. They then accused him of treason because he would not fellowship their wickedness. Is this not what happened to Jesus Christ also, and to other righteous prophets as well? Okay, let's read the letter. We've already discussed the first part where Joseph makes clear that the Lord has revealed that his enemies in Missouri and Illinois are again after him without just cause. And for that reason, he finds it expedient and wise to leave Nauvoo and turn over the business, as I said, to agents and clerks to act in his behalf. And then in verse 2 of this section, we hear Joseph's lamentation. He writes, "That which he is called to pass through seems but a small moment to him, because the envy and the wrath of man have been his common lot throughout his life. And for what cause it seems mysterious, unless he was ordained from before the foundation of the world for some good end, or bad, as one may choose to call it. Judge ye for yourselves, God knoweth all these things, whether it be good or bad," he said. And he also added, "To swim in deep water has been his wont, and has become second nature to him. Like Paul, he feels to glory in tribulation, for the Lord has always delivered him, and will continue to do so. He will triumph over his enemies, for the Lord hath spoken it." Now, if you remember in a past lesson, Joseph was told by the Lord that there was a point to which Joseph's enemies could not pass because their bounds were set. Remember, there are barriers or boundaries between kingdoms in the next life, and indeed they are impassable without proper knowledge. Thus, in verse 3, Joseph counseled the saints, saying that they're to rejoice thereof, be exceedingly glad. Israel's God is their God, and will mete out a just reward on the heads of all their oppressors. Remember that God is much better than we are at dispensing justice to our enemies. So leave justice to him and fear no one. On this case, Joseph had a mission to perform, and he would not die until it was completed. President Brigham Young said it was decreed in the councils of eternity long before the foundations of the earth were laid that he, Joseph Smith, should be the man in the last dispensation of this world to bring forth the word of God to the people and receive the fullness of the keys and power of the priesthood of the Son of God. He was foreordained in eternity to preside over this last dispensation, whether people like it or not. Because of Satan's single purpose is to thwart the work of God, it was foreknown that the prophet Joseph Smith was destined to suffer trials and persecution. Okay, getting back here to Joseph, in section 127, where he now directs the attention of the saints to the temple in verse 4. He says, "It's the Lord's will that they continue their work thereon with redoubled diligence, perseverance, and patience. In so doing, he promises that they shall not lose their reward." Now his reasoning, quote, "If the enemy persecutes them, so were prophets and righteous men persecuted in times past. The saints will find there is a reward in heaven for their efforts," unquote. Well, certainly, in 1842, the prophet and the saints were entering a time of persecution that could have given the saints cause to cease work on a house that might never be used. In fact, final work was done on the temple after the decision was made to evacuate Nauvoo in 1846. Yet, during all the persecution, great blessings and endowments were given to sustain the people in the years of suffering and that lay ahead. For it was 31 years before a temple of the Lord was dedicated again. Then looking at verse 6, section 127, we read where the prophet begins his instruction concerning baptism for the dead. Now, Sidney Speary writes that the prophet first broached the subject of baptism for the dead when preaching at the funeral sermon, he preached the actual funeral sermon of Colonel Seymour Brunson, who died August 10th, 1840. Now, Joseph said it was practiced by the ancient churches, and even St. Paul spoke of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, when he endeavored to prove the doctrine of the resurrection to some Sadducees. He asked, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Well, his point is if there's no resurrection, then why have we been doing baptisms for the dead for all these years? Of course there's a resurrection. Men of every age must have an equal opportunity to accept the atonement made in their behalf. If not in this life, then after they're dead. Now, in regard to the statement of Paul's, Joseph Smith said, "If there's one word of the Lord that supports the doctrine of baptism for the dead, it is enough to establish it as a true doctrine. Again, if we can, by the authority of the priesthood of the Son of God, baptize a man in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost for the remission of sins, it is just as much our privilege to act as an agent and be baptized for the remission of sins for and in behalf of our dead kindred who have not heard the gospel or the fullness of it." Thus, the saints have the privilege of being baptized for those of their relatives who are dead, whom they believe would have embraced the gospel if they had been privileged to hear it, and who have received the gospel in the Spirit through the instrumentality of those who have been commissioned to preach to them while in prison. In another entry of the prophet on March 27, 1842, he said, "After speaking to the saints for some time on the subject of baptism for the dead, I baptized 107 individuals." Well, I want you to think for a moment about the tremendous responsibility that the Lord has given to our generation and our dispensation. Since the world began, no people in any era of time have received such a stewardship as have we, the saints of the latter days. Work for the dead had been done by the saints of the meridian of time, but it falls to the latter-day saints to accomplish most of the work for the salvation of the dead. We're also to be the teachers of the gospel throughout the world. We send out thousands of missionaries to gather and teach the house of Israel for the Lord, and there is still much for us to do. We must remember that the Lord tells us in verse 7 that whatsoever you bind on earth may be bound in heaven. So what does that mean? Well, President Joseph Fielding Smith said, "What is bound or sealed in the temples of the Lord is also sealed in heaven. This is the great authority which Elijah restored. It also covers ordinances performed for the living as well as for the dead." The prophet said that all of the ordinances for the living are required in behalf of all the dead who are entitled to the fullness of the exaltation, unquote. Now, if you don't mind, I'd like to take just a few minutes here to share a personal experience in regard to the doctrine of baptism for the dead, because the way this knowledge and truth evolved in my own life was of deep comfort to me. The account that I wish to share began when I was not a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and my fiancé and his best friend were killed in an automobile accident. It was a devastating blow, and I ached to know where they were now that they were dead. Were they thrust before the feet of some vengeful God? Were they frightened? Were they sad or happy? What happened to them? Well, I'm sure that these are the same questions asked by many people today when they lose someone close to them. Well, I took these questions to my friends who belonged to the evangelist church I was attending at the time, and they told me to forget about Bob and Frank. Get on with my own life, they said. That they were damned. There was no hope for them because they hadn't said aloud the words, "I accept Christ as my Savior," and become a part of the evangelist community. And unfortunately, they said they were now in hell. Well, they were so sure of this that it really did deeply depress me. I couldn't help but think about all the people who died before Christ was even on the earth or didn't even know about him. What about them? Were they damned too? So I asked that question of my friends and again got an affirmative answer. But none of it made any sense to me because I believed in a just God. And if this was true, then God certainly couldn't be just in condemning a man before he heard or understood the doctrine by which he could be saved or judged. Well, sometime later, I happened to bought an article in a popular magazine. It was about a man named Bishop Pike. He was a famous Episcopalian minister who suddenly overdosed on drugs and died. Now, this was back in the 60s when so many hippies were experimenting with hallucinating or mind-altering drugs, and so little was known about their effects. Well, fearing for his rebellious son in an attempt to pull this boy away from this new emerging drug culture, Bishop Pike took his son to Europe, and sensing that there was some danger in LSD, he asked his son, who was prone to experiment with these drugs, to commit to him not to take any drugs unless he, Bishop Pike, was there with him to monitor him. I can't imagine any father doing that, but still. The son assured his father that he didn't need to worry. If that's what he wanted, fine, that would be fine with him. Well, unfortunately, the drug culture had made its way to Europe as well, and one particular day when his father was not at home, the son wanted to do some more experimenting. He got his hands on some LSD, and he lost his life. He overdosed. It was very sad. But the interesting thing to me was that after the son's death, Bishop Pike and his housekeeper began noticing that items that had belonged to his son in the apartment would apparently move by themselves. And so more and more, Bishop Pike felt that his dead son was trying to communicate with him from the other side. Well, Bishop Pike decided to do something rather unthinkable or unorthodox for a Christian preacher. He was going to contact a clairvoyant. So he flew into New York, and there he met with a clairvoyant who instructed him to fly on to Los Angeles, saying that the clairvoyant he needed was there. Well, he was beginning to wonder what he'd gotten himself into, but his curiosity was too great, and his despair over his son's death and the possibility that his son needed him in some way was so real that he felt driven to continue. Well, when he met the clairvoyant, he said he was amazed to find that she was what appeared to be a very bubbly, happy housewife type. They arranged a sitting or seance, and he was convinced that he did make contact with his son and had some peace when, through this clairvoyant, his quote-unquote son spoke to him, assuring him that he was okay. Bishop Pike then proceeded again via the clairvoyant to ask him if he was in heaven, and he replied no. Anxiously, Bishop Pike asked him if he was in hell. Again, the answer was no. Well, then where are you? He questioned. The reply was a bit of a shock to Bishop Pike. He said, I'm in the spirit world. There are thousands of us here. We're all trying to help one another. And then the seance ended. Well, Bishop Pike went away puzzled and deeply troubled. Not long after, tragically, Bishop Pike's longtime housekeeper committed suicide. In despair, Bishop Pike once again contacted the clairvoyant. Through her, he again felt he had communication with his son. The son said that the housekeeper was with him, and he and others were trying to help her to recover from the violence she had perpetrated upon herself. He explained that death through suicide or some violent means was much more difficult for the spirit to handle on the other side, and it meant that they, the spirits there, had to work with her longer to help her to adjust and to realize that there was life on the other side, and that she still had a consciousness, and to pull herself out of her self-induced hypnotic state, which apparently was still in effect even in the spirit world. In other words, she convinced herself that she was non-existent. And so it took a while for her to convince her that though she was physically dead, her spirit still lived. Well, it wasn't the fact that her spirit lived on that confused Bishop Pike, for he had made religion his life's work. But in his mind, where was Christ? If Christ was the Redeemer of man, why were these spirits kept separate from God? It was because it was his understanding and the teaching of the Episcopalians that because of Christ, man went directly to either heaven or hell upon death. What was the spirit world? The spirit prison. And where was God? Well, the article went on to say that Bishop Pike, unable to reconcile this knowledge with his known beliefs, went back to his congregation and expressed his doubts as to the validity of Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. I remember when I read that, I was stunned. Actually, I was almost angry. I knew he was wrong. I knew it with every fiber of my body. Jesus was and is the Christ. And I couldn't comprehend how he could possibly come to his conclusion just because he had been given more information, more light, knowledge about death. For in my mind, somewhere in this was some truth. My heart told me so. Now, I pondered the information for some time, and I did my best to reason through it. And I thought, well, Bishop Pike is a famous minister, one who is in a position to sway many. And if he could be deceived in believing a lie, then he could also influence others who admired him to reject Christ. I remembered that in my studies I had read that Satan always gives us half-truths. It's easier to deceive us that way. Basically, we tend to be able to reject a downright lie. But when it's laced with truth, it's very difficult sometimes for us to discern what is truth and what's error. Well, Bishop Pike's emotions in regard to his loved ones and their not being saved in the manner he thought of as being saved obviously made him incapable of reasoning through this so that he could accept a broader, more merciful principle. I couldn't help but go back and dissect piece by piece the information that was given. Which of it was true and what was the lie? Well, first of all, in my mind, I knew Christ was the Messiah. I knew that we should never remove him from the equation at all. That part had to be true. Now, in regard to death, if this information was correct, then after death, the spirits of men go into a spiritual world where they're kept safe and can help one another. It sounds logical, but why? Well, I reason, perhaps, since we're told in the scriptures that we have to accept Christ as our Savior to be saved, that in order for God to be just, as I knew he was, a full opportunity to accept or reject Jesus Christ as our Redeemer would have to be given to all men and women prior to their meeting God at the judgment bar for judgment. This would have to include men and women of all ages, whether they were born before Christ or while he was on the earth or after his ascension into heaven. All would have that opportunity, the space of time given them to be taught the gospel, either on the earth or after death. My heart was pounding. And my mind was racing. It was the most exciting, merciful doctrine I had ever heard. Could it be true? If it was, then it would validate or verify that we truly have an incredible, wonderful, just God. A God who gives to every man, dead or alive, every possible opportunity for progression. No one would be denied the chance to follow Christ or reject. They would be denied the chance to follow him. Or if they wanted, they could reject him. If people understood this, then they wouldn't condemn one another, saying that so-and-so went to hell because he or she didn't accept Christ while in this life. It's not over till it's over. And if there's more time, there's also probably more knowledge as well and opportunity. Obviously, there are probably more opportunities for learning given to those who lived a more righteous life here on the earth. But still, there is great hope for everyone. Justice would then truly be left to God. I couldn't deny the wonderful feelings I received from the Spirit as I pondered on this great doctrine as it was opened to my mind. And I wondered where I could find some kind of documentation as proof that this was true. Did anyone, any religion, espouse this doctrine? I knew I had to find out. Well, I see we're at our halfway point. I need to take a quick break here, and I'll be back with the end of this story in just a moment. Stay with me. Welcome back to our Gospel Doctrine program. I'm Donna Max, and if you've just joined us, we've been talking about the doctrine of baptism for the dead, as given to us in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 127 by Joseph Smith. I've been sharing a personal story about how I learned about the great principle of this baptism for the dead as I dissected a story by a man named Bishop Pike, very popular Episcopal minister. Well, Bishop Pike died some years later in the hot desert near the Holy Land. His car went dead, and because he had no water, he started walking. He got dehydrated and was found dead on the road. He died without finding the truth. Now, it wasn't long after I had read this story that I earnestly began my search for a church who understood and taught this doctrine. In my mind, I felt it would be the true church. Now, in the meantime, time passed, and I married, and my husband and I moved throughout the country till we settled in Alexandria, Virginia, right outside of Washington, D.C. And once again, I felt pressed to search out and find the true church, if there was one. And so I attended various churches, but they had no answers for me. Now, I've told a portion of this story before, but I got discouraged. I finally went on my knees to ask the Lord to send someone for me to guide me the rest of the way. And moments later, the missionaries from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints knocked on my door. And when I saw them, the Holy Spirit bore a powerful witness to me that if I would follow these young men, I would find his true church and my mission on the earth. Thankfully, both my husband and I took the lessons, and though the Spirit was always very powerful, I will never forget the lesson they gave to us on the plan of salvation and the doctrine regarding baptism for the dead. My heart leapt within me. I practically came unglued. For a moment, I could hardly breathe. Yes, here it was again, the truth. And as the missionaries explained the doctrine, the Spirit once again witnessed to me that it was true, exactly as he had witnessed to me earlier. Our Heavenly Father is a successful parent. He wants to save as many of his children as possible. God is incredibly just and merciful to both the living and the dead. It was so exciting. Now, if I hadn't already received a testimony from the Spirit of truthfulness of this church when I first saw the missionaries, this alone, this doctrine of baptism for the dead, would have convinced me. Not just because that this fit in with what I wanted to believe because of my loss, but because the Spirit twice bore witness, such a witness, to the truth of it. I now knew for sure the location of my fiancé and his friend who had perished. They were safe. in this spirit world, and because they were such righteous young men, when they lived on the earth, I knew that they were there with good people and that they would have every opportunity to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and progress. But this is not the end of the story. After joining the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in Alexandria, Virginia, and prior to moving back to Provo, Utah, to attend BYU, my wonderful husband John and I decided to make a trip through the Carolinas to look for a desk chair to match my husband's antique desk. Well, for one reason or another, we just continued driving south. To our surprise, we ended up in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, when my fiancé was killed in Boulder, Colorado, his body was immediately flown to Atlanta, and he was buried there before I even knew he was dead. That was devastating, because there wasn't any real closure. Now, that's another story, but I had the opportunity now to call his family, get the name of the cemetery where he was buried, so I could finally visit his gravesite, and because of my new knowledge, get his genealogical information off the gravestone. Much to my surprise, the cemetery was enormous. It was late on a Saturday. We couldn't make any contact with Bob's family to get the location of the plot, and so very slowly and a little discouraged, we began to drive out of the cemetery. As we did so, a man in a pickup was driving in, and as we were about to pass by, he held out his arm for us to stop and ask if he could help us. He said he was the caretaker there, and though Saturday was his day off, he felt that for some odd reason he needed to drive down to the cemetery right away. And he said he saw our out-of-state plates and wondered if it was us who needed help. We told him of our predicament, and he immediately opened the office and found the location of the graves. I was able to take down all the genealogical information on my fiancé, his father, and the rest of his deceased family. It gave me great peace. I put it in my purse, and we drove back to Washington, D.C. Unfortunately, in the confusion of moving to Provo, I lost track of the information. About a year later, I awoke in the middle of the night to the voice of my dead fiancé saying, "Donna, do my work for me." Now, I knew he was requesting I do his temple work, and half asleep, I replied, "But I lost it. I don't know where it is." The voice replied, saying that it was in my old purse, underneath some boxes, in the back of my hall closet. I immediately was wide awake. I got out of bed, turned on the lights, pulled everything out of my closet, and there under the boxes was my old purse, and inside was the information. My heart was so full. My fiancé had accepted the gospel and needed John and my help to submit his information to the temple so that he could move forward with his progression. What a wonderful doctrine. How blessed we were to be in a position to do that for him. As I was moving forward with my life here, he was doing the same with his on the other side. The peace I felt was incredible. I want to humbly leave my personal testimony of this great work for the dead. They need us, and we need them. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Joseph explained that all persons baptized for the dead, this is section 127, must have a recorder present, that he must be an eyewitness to record and testify of the truth and validity of his record. He also said that it will be necessary in the grand council in heaven that these things be testified to by competent witnesses. This is a serious ordinance. From this time forth, the recording and testifying had to be carefully attended to so that whatever is bound on earth may then be bound in heaven. Moreover, we're told that what's loosed on earth may be loosed in heaven. Remember, sealing power is the great authority which Elijah restored. If you're sealed, you're no longer lost. Keep in mind that this record keeping also covers ordinances performed for the living as well as for the dead. The prophet said that all of the ordinances for the living are required in behalf of all the dead who are entitled to the fullness of the exaltation. Unquote. In verse 8, Joseph further explains that the Lord, in respect to these matters, is about to restore many things to the earth pertaining to the priesthood. Not only are the baptisms for the dead to be recorded and witnessed carefully, but verse 9 adds that the records thus made are to be kept in an orderly and proper manner, that they may be placed in the temple archives to be held in remembrance from generation to generation. You see, in God's kingdom, there's order in all things. The prophet says that he had a great desire to talk more on the subject of baptism for the dead, but because of his current situation, it was impossible for now. And for lack of time, he closed his letter, saying in verse 11, "The enemy is alert, and as the Savior said, the prince of this world cometh, but he hath nothing in me." Obviously, Satan was aware of Joseph as well, and so now in verse 12, Joseph prays that all of the saints may be saved. Most certainly, we can feel the humility of the prophet. Well, the following revelation in section 128 is another letter from Joseph in exile. Again, Joseph is speaking of baptism for the dead. And again, he says in verse 2, he has some additional views, to make sure the baptisms are done correctly, that they're witnessed and recorded carefully and kept in an orderly and proper manner, and placed in the temple archives to be held in remembrance from generation to generation. And he explains then in verse 4 that a recorder should be appointed to receive the signed records of the ward recorders, together with certificates properly signed and authenticated. These then can be entered by the general church recorder on the general church book with the certificates and all the attending witnesses and his own statement that he believes them to be true based on his knowledge of the general character and appointment of those men by the church. Now, when done as directed, the baptismal ordinances of the dead, just the same as if the general recorder had seen and heard all procedures himself and made a record of them, were then given to the church. Remember, we cannot enter heaven without baptism. Do you see how important it is that our baptisms be recorded, that we see to this ordinance not only for ourselves but for the dead? Joseph adds that if one thinks that this order of things very particular or meticulous, the answer is that it only answers the will of God by conforming to the ordinance of preparation ordained by the Lord before the foundation of the world for the salvation of the dead who should die without a knowledge of the gospel. Now, it's very important that care be taken in the preparation of these records. We have to remember the salvation of the souls of our dead is at stake. Joseph goes on to say in verse 6, it should be remembered that John the Revelator was contemplating this very subject in relation to the dead when he declared in Revelation 20, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and these books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." And Joseph goes on to explain in verse 7 that the books of which John speaks, first, are the records of men's works kept on the earth, including the work done for the dead. The book of life is the record kept in heaven, the heavenly counterpart of records made on earth in such a careful manner as to deserve sanction and recognition. Now, people later on will be discussing a vision that was actually given to Joseph F. Smith concerning the redemption of the dead, which was given to him in 1918, when he was shown the hosts of the dead, both small and great, awaiting the advent of the Son of God in the spirit world. But we'll cover that another day because we don't have time to do it today. In verse 8, I think we read that through the power of the priesthood, according to the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's granted men that whatever they bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Remember, it's so terribly important. Our dead are to be judged out of the books according to their works done here on the earth. If during their lifetime they have attended in person to the ordinances and works necessary for their salvation, the records of the church will show it. But if they died without hearing the gospel, the records both on earth and in heaven will have to show that acceptable agents acted vicariously for them by performing the necessary ordinances in their behalf. Thus, God has prepared a way from the foundation of the world whereby the dead may receive salvation according to the records which have been kept in their behalf. Only then can they progress. Joseph adds in verse 9 that there are those in the world who say this is a bold doctrine to speak of a power that records or binds on earth and binds in heaven. Nevertheless, he explains, in any age of the world, when God has given a dispensation of the priesthood to any man or any set of men by actual revelation, this power has always been given. Hence, whatsoever these men did by proper authority in the Lord's name and did truly and faithfully and kept a proper and accurate record of became a law on earth and in heaven and could not be annulled or made void, for so were the decrees of the great Jehovah. Next, Joseph says the precedent or rule for this is shown in the words of the Lord to the Apostle Peter in Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19, which reads, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock of revelation I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then in verses 11 through 12, Joseph says that the great and grand secret of the whole matter, the substance of the whole subject, consists in obtaining the powers of the holy priesthood. And the man to whom the keys of this power are given will not have any difficulty in obtaining a knowledge of those facts necessary for the salvation of either the living or the dead. Why, herein lies glory and honor, and immortality and eternal life. The ordinance of baptism by immersion in water has a symbolic significance. To be immersed and come forth out of the water is in the likeness of the resurrection of the dead and their coming forth out of the grave. Hence, the ordinance of baptism was instituted for the living, so as to form a relationship with the ordinance of baptism for the dead, being in the likeness of the dead. Verse 13. As that consequently, in view of these relationships, the baptismal font provided for baptisms on behalf of the dead was instituted as a similitude of the grave and is commanded to be in a position beneath the area or space where the living are accustomed to assemble. We see this both in the temple and in our stakes and ward houses, that the baptismal fonts are placed below the surface of the earth, beneath the rooms where the saints ordinarily assemble for other purposes. It's representative of a grave. A person's laid down in it, the water completely covering him like a burial, and then he rises from it, a resurrected being. It's symbolic. In this way, Joseph explains in verse 14, there is a proper likeness or relationship shown between the living and the dead, that they may accord one with another, that which is earthly conforming to that which is heavenly, as Paul the Apostle declared in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 46 through 48. Quote, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Well, the Lord uses a lot of symbolism, but we do understand now. And again, just as proper earthly records stand in relation to the dead, so also are the records in heaven. This then is the sealing and binding power, and in one sense of the word, the keys of the kingdom, which consist of the key of knowledge. Verse 15 adds that these principles pertaining to the dead and the living cannot be lightly passed over, for our own salvation depends upon them. Again, the salvation of our dead is necessary and essential to our own. As Paul said long ago concerning the fathers in Hebrews 11, verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Unquote. Well, as they without us cannot be made perfect, neither can we without them. Remember, the ancient church did recognize and understand that baptism was necessary for salvation. I know from my own experience that the verse 1 Corinthians 15 chapter 15, verse 29 on baptism for the dead by Paul has been probably one of the most difficult to New Testament scholars to explain, as were probably some of these others. But I remember attending a meeting where the minister, an evangelist, read this scripture and completely twisted it around to make fun of the LDS practice of baptizing for the dead. He said it was heresy. Another church, Catholic church, teaches that Paul may have simply known of this practice, which was well known by the Corinthians, without approving it or condemning it. They say that although it's erroneous, it was perhaps tolerated in the early church until heretics began to attribute it to the efficacy of real baptism. And another Protestant scholars feel that there's a misunderstanding of the text. They agree that it appears that believers submitted themselves to the sacrament in the name of their unbaptized dead, so that they could rank us as Christians as well and share in the felicity of the resurrection. But they add that it was probably only done by heretics. Well, obviously it's impossible for anyone, even good people, to understand this true doctrine without the help of the Holy Spirit and a knowledge of the workings of the priesthood in restoration of the gospel. God's not unjust, never was, never will be. He loves every single one of his children and has provided a way whereby they will all have the opportunity, either in this life or after death, to understand the plan of salvation and the atonement made in their behalf. At that point, they can either reject it or accept it. The great tragedy on the earth is that many people who have heard it generally don't understand the full implications of it. They fail to understand the cost of discipleship. They fail to perform ordinances necessary for their own salvation and that of their family. Many of our own people believe, as do the Christians of our day, that the gospel is a gospel of weights and measures, that if we're more good than bad, we'll go to heaven. But what's heaven? In what heaven or eternal kingdom will you be most comfortable? Do you want to enter through the door that's labeled lazy and dishonorable, which in this case we know is the telestial kingdom? Or would you rather pass through the door labeled mediocre and self-satisfied, which we'll call the terrestrial kingdom? Or would you rather pass through the door labeled dedicated and excellent, which is the celestial kingdom, where God dwells? The answer lies in how much light and knowledge are you willing to accept and act upon while in your probationary state. You know, not long after well, not long ago, I should say, I sat on a plane with a man who asked a lot of questions about the gospel, and he had a hard time with the Latter-day Saint view of baptism for the dead. He felt that God chose by order of man's birth whether or not people could be saved. Those born to an earlier time, meaning before Christ, were lost because, he said, they never knew him. And since the scriptures say the only way to heaven was by knowing him and accepting him, they were all lost. My response was that God's a just God, and thus all men and women would have to have an opportunity for salvation, whether in life or death. And he then asked me if I thought God was always just. And I replied, of course. And then he said, well, we as Christians, evangelists, believe he's just even when he's unjust. And he turned to me and asked, you can accept that, can't you? That God is just even when he's unjust. Well, in my mind, he was presenting an oxymoron, something that sounds like it could be true, but it isn't. You know, a word with dual or double meaning. So I replied that it often appears to people who don't fully understand the nature of God or his commandments or know his ways that he is unjust at times. But because God's a perfect God, he's always just. And he tempers that justice with perfect mercy. And that's why we have the gift of the Savior and the Atonement. Thus, we have a perfect balance between justice and mercy. Neither outweighs the other. But from our prior conversation and my understanding of his faith, I knew that his point was that God could arbitrarily condemn men and women to hell, regardless of whether I liked it or not, without any apparent reason. And he wanted me to humble myself and accept that fact. Otherwise, I obviously had no faith. Would go to hell myself. Well, I told him that that sounded extremely subjective to me. You know, subjective meaning something which is based on one's feelings rather than facts. And I reminded him about the scripture which says that God is no respecter of persons, meaning he will not arbitrarily save one man and condemn another. And I tried to explain, as did the prophets in the Book of Mormon, that God is God because he has the total support and obedience of the intelligences of the universe. And if he ceased to be just, then he would cease to be God. He's a God of law. And because of his eternal laws, we all understood right and wrong, and justice and mercy. These laws are firm, immutable, and eternal because they govern all things past, present, and future, and order is maintained. Granted, puny man does not determine eternal justice. God does. But we still understand what is just and what is not. Now, I further explain that because God is just, we can trust him. And that's very important. Certainly because of God's greater wisdom, he understands things clearer than we do. But God will never be unjust. It's just not possible for him to do so, or be so. And so, being a just God, he explained in the preexistence the plan of salvation to all of his children, which explained that no man will be denied the opportunity to accept or reject the atonement, regardless of the timing of his mortal probation. Now, if he didn't hear it here on the earth when alive, he would have a full opportunity to hear it on the other side after death. Now, that's called justice, and it's a truism. Well, I have a personal testimony, but because of God's justice, we're safe with him, and there's great comfort in that. You know, Joseph Smith said, baptism for the dead is the most glorious of all subjects belonging to the everlasting gospel. Few doctrines present more clearly the love and the mercy of an all-wise Father, Father in heaven. Where churches of men make no provision for the salvation of those whose bodies and spirits are separated in death, Joseph said that the Church of Jesus Christ presents this glorious plan of God. Okay, now having cited Paul's words on baptism for the dead, Joseph now gives a quotation in verse 17, that's section 128, Doctrine and Covenants, from one of the prophets, who, he said, has his eye fixed on the restoration of the priesthood, the glories to be revealed in the last days, and in a special manner, this most glorious of all subjects belonging to the everlasting gospel, namely this baptism for the dead. Now he quotes Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6, which says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the father, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Well, Joseph Smith said, baptism for the dead helps to prevent the earth from being smitten with a curse. As President Joseph Fielding Smith taught, if Elijah had not come, we're led to believe that all the work of the past ages would have been of little avail. For the Lord said the whole earth, under such conditions, would be utterly wasted at his coming. Therefore, his mission was of vast importance to the world. It's not the question of baptism for the dead alone, but also the sealing of parents and children to parents, so that there should be a whole and complete and perfect union and welding together of dispensations and keys and powers and glories. from the beginning down to the end of time. If this sealing power went out on the earth, then confusion would reign, and disorder would take the place of order in that day when the Lord shall come. And of course, this could not be, for all things are governed and controlled by perfect law in the kingdom of God. Why would the earth be wasted? Simply because if there was not a welding link between the fathers and the children, which is the work for the dead, then we all stand rejected. The whole work of God will fail and be utterly wasted. And such a condition, of course, shall not be. Unquote. Joseph adds in verse 18, they might have rendered a plainer translation than the one given in verse 17, but it's sufficiently plain. Thus, Elijah shall turn the hearts, should be translated to bind or seal. It's sufficient to know that the earth will be smitten with a curse, unless there's that welding link of some kind between fathers and children. Pretty important. Charles Penrose also explained in a short paragraph that in this dispensation, the grandest and greatest of all will be gathered from the various nations to Zion to build it up, to prepare a place for his feet. But the hosts that have passed away, whom he will bring with him, note here, he's going to bring them as well. Well, not only are the people to be gathered together, but the glorious truths which have been manifest in the ages that are past will all be brought forth in the dispensation in which we are now living. And all things kept hid from the foundation of the world will be made manifest. For the Lord promised it, and his promises never fail. He always fulfills them. Now, at this actual point in his writing, Joseph, through the Spirit, writes poetically, quoting scriptures in Psalms, Isaiah, and Luke, exclaiming joy for this wonderful blessing of the gospel, and I concur. I'm going to have you read it because I'm running out of time. That's section 128, verse 19. Please take a few minutes to read that. It's just wonderful. And then reading on here, we see this wonderful Spirit which buoys up Joseph, continues through verse 23. He speaks of the glad tidings sent from heaven, which have been received throughout these latter days, and lists for the saints those whose voices were heard from heavenly beings in the latter days. And he goes on, please read this too. It's verse 20 down through verse 20. He talks about the voice of Moroni, the voice of Michael the archangel, the voice of Peter, James, and John, the voice of God, the voice of Michael, the voice of Gabriel and Raphael, and of diverse angels, all heard in our time. Then Joseph sums it all up in verse 22. Brethren, shall we not go on in so great a cause? Go forward and not backward. Courage, brethren, and on to the victory. Let your hearts rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Let the earth break forth into singing. Let the dead speak forth anthems of eternal praise to the King Emmanuel, who hath been ordained before the world was, that which would enable us to redeem them out of their prison. For the prisoners shall go free. And he continues with great fervor. Let the mountains shout for joy, and let all ye valleys cry aloud, and all ye seas and dry lands tell the wonders of your eternal King. And ye rivers and brooks and rills flow down with gladness. Let the woods and all the trees of the field praise the Lord, and ye solid rocks weep for joy. And let the sun and the moon and the morning stars sing together. Let all the sons of God shout for joy. And let the eternal creations declare his name forever and ever. And again I say, how glorious is the voice we hear from heaven, proclaiming in our ears glory and salvation and honor and immortality and eternal life, kingdoms, principalities, and powers. Unquote. And very last of all, the prophet makes an allusion in verse 24 to the prophecy of Malachi in these words. Behold, the great day of the Lord is at hand. And who can abide the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire. And like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now the acceptable offering that we as sons of Levi, holders of the Melchizedek priesthood, must present in righteousness to the Lord, is a proper record of the ordinances we have performed in behalf of our dead. The proper record the prophet stressed earlier in verses 2 through 9. Well, I have to close now. We're out of time. I went very quickly. I hope you're able to stay with me today. But I do leave a testimony with you, this wonderful baptism of the dead. It is so true, and I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Max.